Join with me in a word of prayer, if you would. Our God, as we open your word, we pray that it would be your word that is spoken, not man's. That your name would be honored, not anyone else's. And that it would be your will that would be done, not ours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Callum was a Scottish painter. And I don't mean he painted a canvas. He would paint buildings. And in his small Highland community, his church decided that they were going to restore one of the largest buildings on their campus. So they put out bids for the job, and Callum had a practice. He would cut costs by thinning his paint with turpentine. So since he had this capability, he decided that he would be able to get the lowest bid, and he did. He won the job, and as was his practice, thinned out his paint with the turpentine. Callum builds the scaffolding, gets up there, and starts painting, and he is doing a great job. Since it's thinner, it's going on a whole lot easier, and he gets the paint on, and no sooner had he gotten almost finished, a clap of thunder erupts through the sky, and rain pours down as the heavens open and let out all this storm. As Callum watches, the paint that he had just so thinly applied wash right back off the church building. The thunder had so startled Callum that he falls off of the scaffolding onto the gravestones in the churchyard. And as he laid there on his back, he gathered that this was God's judgment for him being a cheapskate for a church job. So he looks up to heaven and says, "Oh Lord, what shall I do?" And a deep voice roars from heaven, "Callum, you must repaint. Repaint and never thin again." Boy, am I glad you laughed at that one. My wife keeps telling me, "Aaron, stop joking when you preach." We may laugh at the joke, but it is a rather serious message, isn't it, behind it? See, apparently, God was very concerned with what his church looked like, even on the outside of the building. And we are in a series called Kingdom Come, God's design for his church in the book of Acts. God takes the way his church looks and performs very seriously. And we see a depiction of it in the book of Acts. When Jesus was just kicking off his ministry here on earth, he would call out to people. He had a message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was how he began his ministry here on earth, calling for repentance. And then he bookends his ministry at the very last scene we see with him in his disciples just before he goes up into heaven. In Luke 24, he tells them that they should call to people just like he did. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Calling. See, as we step back into this book of Acts, asking this question, what is God's design for his church? We see that God's design is for us to be calling to the kingdom come. We're going to be looking in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. And Acts is the type of writing we know as narrative. It's not going to have a lot of direct commands: do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, avoid this. It doesn't have a lot of that. And it's not this emotional devotion book like we see in the book of Psalms. What it is the story of people and how God used them in the very first church we see in the book of Acts. The very first church, which would have been very close to what Jesus had designed it to be. And so far, we have been through Acts chapter 1 all the way up through Acts chapter 3, verses 10. And we've seen that the church, God's kingdom come, is a body of believers who are extraordinarily and emphatically equipped to the work of the Holy Spirit. That they are seeking God's work in prayer, God's will in his word, and God's way to be done in leadership. And we see this body of believers growing up individually in their relationship to God, which allows them to grow together in their relationship with their community, and then growing out through evangelism. Last week, we saw that the church should be agents of healing, not just physical, but also spiritual healing. That what we have, we give to others. Because we saw Peter and John, who we will see again today, healing a lame beggar at the entryway to the temple. But beyond that, as soon as this man was healed, he now walks into the temple where, for the first time in 40 years of his life, he was able to worship his God face to face. And that is a picture of what we see of our lives, that we are to be reaching out to those with needs in order to meet the real spiritual need. That is where we left them last time. We pick up in Acts chapter 3, verse 11. And if you want to open up in your copy of the scriptures, that's great. You can also follow along. The text is going to be up on the screen. If you do not have a Bible, we have one for you. I ordered extra this week, so please, please don't leave without a Bible. This is the most important thing you could take away from this morning. So we read in verse 11, while he, that is this now healed man, was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people, "Fellow Israelites, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though we had made him walk by our own power and godliness?" We encounter Peter and John in pretty much the front porch of the temple, Solomon's Colonnade. It was a stone overhang that would have provided shelter from the sun on hot days and rain on wet days. And this is where a bunch of teachers would gather together to teach the people. One of the most prominent ones we know is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, he was standing there presenting the gospel, and he had so enraged the people with his message that he almost got stoned to death right there where Peter is now standing. And Peter is about to give the exact same message to the same people in the same place. So that's Solomon's Colonnade, and Peter uses the attention-grabbing nature of this miracle. A lame man, whom everybody had seen day in and day out, lame from birth, now walking. That'll get some attention, right? You know, there are some things that we at church should do to grab attention. We don't have a sign out there just for people to know, hey, there's a building here. We don't do the things in the community that we do just because it's a good thing. It's to get people's attention because we have something that we need to tell them. Notice, he uses this for a launching pad for a speech. This is not lifestyle evangelism. Sometimes we can get into this mindset, if we're just good people, if we just act like Jesus, then people will come to Jesus. Okay, if you don't act like Jesus, people may not come to him, that's for sure. But he didn't just settle for letting the miracle speak for itself. The miracle was enough to get people's attention, but it was not enough to convince them of the Jesus behind the miracle. For that, they required a speech. For that, Peter had to be calling them to him. He starts off with this question, "Why are you staring at us?" Peter sees that their focus is not where it should be. It's on them instead of on Jesus Christ. Folks, it was in Jesus' name that Peter told this man, "Rise up and walk." It is that name that should receive the praise, the glory, the attention at this moment, not Peter and John. We, too, ought to deflect the attention for what we do to Christ. When we do those good things in this community, when we serve the needy, when we provide the healing, it's not about us. Praise band, I appreciate you being up here, but it's not about you. Choir, I appreciate what you're doing, and it's not about you either. I love our elders. It's not about you. And I love every person here in this building. It's not about you. Don't look at us. It is about him, his name. That is what we're all about. I could pretty much wrap the sermon up now. God won't let me do that. He gave me so much more. See, Jesus says in Matthew 10:32, he says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. You know what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, don't make it about you, make it about me. Mention my name. When you do good things, when you do nice things for others, tell them about what I did for you first. You have opportunities every time you do something that somebody says thank you for. Don't thank me. I'd be nothing without him. See, Peter and John, where did Jesus find them? Smelling like fish on the side of the Sea of Galilee. Not exactly the type of people that are going to get attention in a good way in the temple, right? They draw the attention up to God because they recognize we're nothing without him. See, our role in calling Christians is primarily a calling of attention, not to ourselves, but to God. Peter and John could have settled for having healed the lame beggar and received the praise, but they use it as an opportunity to drop Jesus' name. You're supposed to be a name dropper. Drop Jesus' name. And he makes much of that name. Starting up again in verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. Peter wanted to make sure these people understood this was the handiwork of the very God they were proclaiming to follow, the God of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that they had performed this miracle with the express purpose of bringing glory to Jesus, because it was in his name. He says, the God of our ancestors has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you have handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one, which, by the way, our title is only usable for God, and asked to have a murderer released to you. He says, God's servant. The word there is very rare. We see it in Isaiah 52-53, the passage where God talks about his suffering servant, that there would be one who would come, who would serve people, who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our afflictions. The punishment that would bring us peace would be upon him. And Peter is here openly declaring that this Jesus fulfilled that prophecy perfectly, because he was despised, he was rejected, he was afflicted for us. He is saying that this Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was more than just a prophet or a good teacher. He was the deliverer from all that is wrong with this world. And they had missed it. They had been waiting for generations for him. And as soon as he begins to come on the scene, they killed him. He was their Messiah. See, Peter is turning the temple into a courtroom, and he is laying out his case before them. He is now identifying the victim clearly, so there's no misunderstanding his identity, that this was God in flesh come to deliver us, and we delivered him over to death. He's identified the victim, but he goes on to describe the crime they have committed, saying they had denied him and pressed Pilate for a murderer to be released in his place. Even more than that, Peter tells his crowd in verse 15, he tells them that you killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in his name, his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of you all. Peter told them point blank that they were responsible for Jesus' death. The author of life, the creator of all things, had come to them, and they had taken life from him and instead demanded that they have the life of a person who had taken lives, the murderer, Barabbas. You catch the irony here. The one who gives life, they killed. The one who took life, they freed. That's what Peter is saying here, that your hands are red with the blood of Christ. Friends, we are no better. It is for our sins that he went to that cross. If we had not sinned, there would be no need of the cross. Friends, we stand accused with these people. We stand in the dock as defendant. See, they might have done this with the best of intentions. They might have done this for religious purity. They might have done this for fear of Roman reprisals because the empire was occupying their country. But the first step of what Peter is calling these people to is regret. That is the first thing we call people to. Regret. He's calling them to regret their sins. He was bringing the guilt of Jesus' blood home to his hearers. Their actions had killed the one their families had waited for so long to see. They needed to sense their deep need of mercy, their deep need of grace. Friends, the gospel is always good news. The story of Jesus is always good news. But in order for that good news to be truly good, we have to understand the bad news first. We have to understand sin and its consequences. There must be conviction before a sinner can experience conversion. Because a patient will not undergo treatment unless he's convinced he has a disease. I don't care what the doctor tells me. You could walk me into a room, the doctor's going to say, we're going to fill you up with poison, then we're going to throw radiation at you, and you're going to lose all your hair, you're going to be in pain, your body's going to do things you never expected it to do. But if he has convinced me that I have cancer, I'm willing to take whatever it takes to fight this. But if I'm not convinced I have cancer, keep that stuff away from me. No patient is going to undergo treatment unless they are convinced they have a problem first, right? Even if it's a minor thing, we have to present the bad news first. That's why we preach about sin in church. Not just this church. We're not the only one that does this, okay? But we have to preach about sin. Because in order for us to make much of Christ, we must make much of the sin that he conquered. If all Jesus has done is delivered us from a spiritual case of the sniffles, he is not the great physician that we see in the Bible. But if he has liberated us from all the demons in our past, all of the things that we fear, all of those things that stand against us, then and only then is he the great Savior that we truly need. We must preach against sin. We must call people to regret. That is the first step in this journey. So in his calling, in his case, if you will, Peter has made his accusation. Now he turns to developing his case against them. His case against the accused starts with the evidence of this miracle. Remember, these were just two stinky fishermen from Galilee, and they had just made a lame man walk. How could they do that unless God was with them? How could they do that unless the name in which they did it actually had power and authority? See, the people are left with a catch-22. Either they admit that that name has a power and authority, and by so doing, declare themselves guilty of the blood of the Messiah, the deliverer. Or they say, no, that man wasn't really healed, and in so doing, demonstrate their own ignorance, because there he stood before them, made whole. Folks, that's just as an echo from last week, that's why the healing is so important. So people can see the difference and know that God alone can make that sort of a difference in our lives. Peter talks about their ignorance starting in verse 17. He says, and now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. In this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out. If they had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Messiah. They would not have done this. Their hands had the blood of Christ on it, but they did not realize what they were doing. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom, because if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, Jesus wasn't what they were expecting. They were coming and expecting a conquering king who would have a military coup over the Roman Empire and liberate them finally. But instead, they find this carpenter who ends up suffering a criminal's death. Pretty easy to miss, right? So they do this in their ignorance. They don't understand what they are doing. But Peter explains that it's not too late. They may have acted in ignorance, but now they could understand that Jesus was exactly the Messiah that the Bible had talked about beforehand. He's saying that even these people who had murdered God, and I'm pretty sure that's about as bad as sin could ever get, even they were called. Even they would receive the message of the gospel. Even they had the opportunity for forgiveness. Friends, maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, Pastor, you don't understand what I've done. Yes, I do. I might not know the specifics, but I know exactly what you've done. You have failed God. Welcome to the club. We all have. And you might be at the point where your regret is horrible. You don't understand the darkness in my past. You don't understand the darkness in mine either. But let me tell you, I have a great Savior. But it starts with regret. It starts with understanding what we have done. Let me give you a word of caution here, Christians. It is our calling, our role, to call people to regret sin, not to cause people to regret sin. That alone is the role of the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, we're told in John 16:8. See, genuine repentance, genuine change, genuine regret of sin is the working of the Holy Spirit in us. It's not anything that anybody can force on anybody. We don't lay on judgmental guilt trips. That's not what I'm talking about when we say we preach about sin and we talk about regretting sin. We can, however, make a case and lay out the evidence from Scripture, just as Peter has done, that we are not where we should be. We are not as we should be. And in fact, we are in a state of being enemies of God by our own nature. We can make that case. See, the difference between judgment and what I'm talking about is, judgment says you are a sinner. What I'm talking about is we are sinners in need of a Savior. There's a big difference between calling people to regret and trying to force them to regret what they've done. But it cannot stop there. We don't stop at regret. Verse 19 brings us to the heart of Peter's message here, where he says, therefore, repent and turn back. Regret has a purpose. In light of the fact that they had killed the author of life, the one who had come to deliver them from sin and its darkness, he had come to fulfill God's plans of redemption. Peter now calls them to repent. We call people to regret. We also call them to repent. True repentance is admitting what God says is true, and because it is true, we change our thinking and a way of behavior about sin and the Savior. When we are calling to people the way we were designed to, we can be God's voice box here on this planet. Calling people to Himself. People want to hear a voice from heaven. That voice from heaven often sounds like a voice here on earth. It might sound like a wimpy little pastor up behind a pulpit saying, please come to Christ. There is no way out of your regret except through Him, or to surrender yourself to hopelessness for eternity. See, when we see the weight of our sin, when we see the guilt that is rightly ours and the cost it brings, when we gain the sanctified perspective of regret, we cannot stay there. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, for godly grief produces repentance. Regret leads to repentance. Now you might say, isn't this an old message? Haven't we beat this horse to death enough? Repent, repent, repent. Let me tell you this. Folks, as long as there are sinners on this planet, there will be a need for someone calling them from it. As long as there are people born into sin, there will be a need for people calling them to be born again. It is always need. It is a perennial need. So we will constantly call people to repent. It might be an old word. It might be a word that has taken on meanings that shouldn't have been. All it is pulling a 180, saying you are heading towards a perilous cliff. Turn around. Head the opposite way. Come back to safety. Turn back. There will always be a need for this message. Because you might think that people only need to learn about the love of God. Friends, we will never truly understand the love of God unless we first understand his justice and wrath from which his love saved us. You will never understand God's love and affection unless you understand that by nature we are under his wrath and condemnation. And he died to take that from you. That is the love of God. Not a touchy-feely, sappy romance. It is a heartbreaking, body-rending, blood-shedding love. And it is only after laying the case heavily against them that Peter now lays out the option of pardon. Their guilt does not shut them out if they will turn. But this repentance is more than just agreeing with some facts. Repentance involves our whole being. See, when we sin, it involves our mind in that we think about what we want to do, what we're going to do. And it involves our heart in that we want to do it. We feel like doing it. We desire it. And then it involves our will in that we choose to do it. It involves our body in that now we are actually doing it. And then it involves our spirit as we receive the consequences of the sin. So just as much as sin requires our full being, so must also this repentance that Peter is calling his hearers to, that now we must think about the sin the way God does. We must call it what he calls it and see it for what it is. In our heart, we must hate it as much as God does, not because it's particularly disgusting to our mental palate, but because it has put a separator between us and God, and that is something that is to be despised. In our will, it must be something that we choose to get rid of and get out of our life. It must be something that we choose to be changed over. In our bodies, it should change the way we behave and act. And finally, spiritually, it is something to be surrendered to God. Every part of our being is involved in this repentance. It's not just saying, yep, I did it, it was wrong. Thanks, Jesus, for the grace. Bring it on. If you have not repented with your whole being, you haven't repented. You've confessed, but you have not repented. So Peter is calling them to this full person type of repentance. Because in reality, there are two options. When we have the evidence against us, we have two options. We can either repent, we can either turn away from what has brought us this regret, or we can refuse it, we can reject it and say, I'm good, thanks. See, Peter, in his case, brings his hearers to a fork in the road. He has been the prosecuting attorney, saying, you killed Jesus. He has also been the defense attorney, saying, you did it in ignorance, and here's an option for a pardon. Here are your choices, option A or option B. There is no third option. You repent, and you get the blessings that come with that. Or you reject this message. And you are left with hopelessness and death. We are left with the same two options this morning. So he calls them now, after calling them to regret and calling them to repent, he now calls them to being restored. Regret, repent, restored. The call to regret sin flows into Peter's call to repent from that sin, but our call doesn't stop there. It calls to restoration. If we look back at that passage again in 2 Corinthians 7:10, we see that godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Let me read that again for you. Grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. Regret leads to repentance. Repentance leads to being saved, being restored to what we should be. We regret that we are not what we should be. So we turn to what we should be, and God brings it to us. It is a call to being restored, to putting that hope before people. See, this is why we do church discipline. Sometimes we think that we bring people before the church who are caught in a sin because we want to make them feel bad about it. We want to cause shame, and we want to cause fear in the people of it. That's a lie straight from the pit of hell, and it needs to go back there. That is not the point of church discipline. It may have those side effects, but that is not the purpose of it. The purpose of it is restoration. Calling people out from that sin, saying, don't you see the damage that it is doing and the cost that it is inflicting on us? Please turn from it so that we can be restored once again. Peter here tells the accused of three ways in which they would be saved, restored, if they follow his call to repentance. He says, first, when we repent, our sins are blotted out. He says, so your sins may be wiped out. The whole idea is taking a wet cloth and swiping off the ink of the record of all that we have done. See, our problem is not primarily something outside of us, but something inside of us. Our sin and God's record of it that stands accusing against it, us. See, the end result of sin is wrath and judgment and torment that is so grotesque and horrific. Number one, we don't have the time to talk through it all this morning. And number two, I don't have time to cry about it all. It is grotesque. More grotesque than the worst horror films they're going to be showing for Halloween. Folks, that is what Christ saved us from. By wiping away our record of sin. See, the guilt and its shame and punishment have been paid for at the cross of Christ. You know what that means now? You are no longer identified by the sin in your past. We no longer identify each other by the sin that has been wiped away. Not that we don't talk about the sin, not that we don't condemn that sin, but that is not how we identify each other anymore. We're identified by Christ. He says your sins are wiped away. Let me ask you, what would be on your list of sins? I'd be appalled for you to see the list that I have. But that list, in the words of Peter here, can be totally expunged. They are wiped out, separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And that list, written in crimson, is now washed white as snow. It's gone, expunged, erased forever. See, every person who has ever lived has that list. And to everyone, the call is made with the author of divine erasing. To all, we must, with Peter, make the offer. Turn from your sins and turn to God, because forgiveness is available to all at the cross. Peter goes on to one more reason, or one more thing in which they are restored. That seasons of refreshing, in verse 20, may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. Heaven must receive him until the time of restoration of all things, which God spoke about through his holy prophets from the beginning. He talks about the repentance leading to times of refreshing. The whole idea is that gentle breeze, the cool wind on a summer's day, it is winds of refreshing. Some of us need that because we've been going through life laboring, working hard. We need that refreshing, that resting. Now, Jesus has already inaugurated his kingdom. We call it the church. But this refreshing is something that we can enjoy now, though only in part. But this is referring to when Jesus comes again, when we have that rest and peace, when Jesus consummates his kingdom, where it is not just a spiritual, but a spiritual and a physical kingdom. Finally, Peter tells his hearers that repentance leads to God sending the Christ appointed to you. That's the when Jesus Christ comes back, his second coming, when he will restore all things in his eternal kingdom, when everything will be made as it should be, when he returns. The kingdom come that we are to be a taste of. Times of restoration. See, the early church believed that Jesus was coming at any moment. That's a doctrine we still have today. It's called the doctrine of imminency. That's a million-dollar word. I stutter even saying it. But the whole idea is, at any moment, before I finish this sentence, Jesus could come back. Oh, please, Lord, make it so. And that he would be enforcing his kingdom now. So with Peter, I would encourage you to make sure you are prepared for that day. That when Jesus comes back, you are one of the ones that he is coming to, not one of the ones he's coming against. He is saying that Jesus is coming. Let it be a time of refreshing for you, not a time of condemnation. When he has to do business with you, when we are just left with regret. Now, let me ask you this. If Peter could, with such urgency, call people to regret their sin, repent, and be restored with such urgency 2,000 years ago, based on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming very soon, how much more so should we today, with urgency, be calling others to that same repentance? If it was soon 2,000 years ago, the clock is ticking. We may be in the last quarters. Are we scrambling? Are we resting on our laurels? See, this was a time that has been promised by God through his prophets, Peter said. This has been coming for thousands of years to him and thousands more years to us. And Peter starts with a prophet, Moses. He says, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among the brothers and sisters. You must listen to everything he tells you, and everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people." Moses was considered the greatest prophet in Israel's history, and he says that God will raise up a prophet like me, a promise that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, you must listen to him, or you will face certain destruction. Being cut off from the people, to be disinherited in the ancient world, led to complete destruction. And he is saying here, if you do not listen to Christ, you will face destruction. Friends, that is why we need to be calling people to him through his name. Because they face destruction. If you listen, there's restoration. If you don't, there's destruction. In addition, Peter says in verse 24, "All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, 'And all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring.'" Peter shows that the Messiah had been promised to Abraham, confirmed to Moses, and then every prophet in Scripture from the first to the last in some way pointed to Christ. The Jews had every reason to turn to Jesus, and they had missed it. Friend, let us be a blaring neon sign. Don't miss this. Each one of us has sins that we regret, but there is an alternative. Don't miss Christ. Don't miss it. Peter concludes his case saying that God raised up his servant, is that word again, and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. God had raised up Jesus, not just as a prophet, he'd actually raised him from the dead with the express purpose of calling people to repentance, of calling people to turn. Folks, this is the message Jesus died for. Let's not keep it to ourselves. It's too important. See, Christ's work at its core is to turn lives around. If you don't like where your life is heading, that's fine. Here's your roundabout. You can turn around at any moment. Let's give that option to anybody that we come across. Are you feeling hopeless? I have hope for you. Are you feeling dirty? Christ provides cleansing. Are you feeling broken? He is the healer. Are you feeling lost? He is the Savior. Let's call people to Him. This is exactly the opposite of what many believe about God, by the way, because He says to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. We often view God as a grand party pooper, as He is some cosmic killjoy, calling us away from sin because He wants us to be miserable. And all too often we believe that, don't we? Because our enemy, Satan, has gotten so good at convincing us that God is not good. So when he withholds something from us, whether that's a piece of fruit in a place called Eden, or sex outside of marriage, or anything else, he must be holding it back from us because he doesn't want us to have a good time. Let me tell you, that is not true in the least. He is trying to spare you. He is trying to protect you from it because it will lead to nothing but pain and destruction. But he offers you restoration. If you will turn. See, that is why God has designed his church, his kingdom come, to be calling people to regret the damage of sin, to repent and take the way out of sin, and then to be restored to a life free from sin. Regret, repent, restore. We are to be calling. Maybe you are here this morning and you need this calling. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to be out there calling. But this is a message that cannot fall on deaf ears. This is a message that cannot be left to mute tongues. This is a message that must be called out to the lost. See, Peter had an audience. He capitalized on the opportunity to call them to this regret, to call them to repentance, to call them to the restoration that is found only in Christ Jesus. In a moment, the choir is going to come up and sing, and they're going to sing about this calling, that our sin is gone, that we are now freed from it. See, there are teachable moments. Peter had a teachable moment and he used it. Be looking for those teachable moments this week, whether that's at work when somebody sees you doing something different than everybody else, whether that's as we leave church and somebody says, why do you do that every Sunday? As you are about your daily lives, look for teachable moments when you have somebody's attention and say, I'd love to talk to you about Jesus. Sure, you're going to sound lame for about 5 minutes. But once they realize what you are calling them from and to, there is nothing more important. I don't care how PSU season is going. I don't care what hunting is like this season. I don't care what you heard about your neighbor. It is not nearly as important as this message. Are you calling, Christian? And if you are here this morning and this is the first time you have heard this message, that you have been called, that you have heard about this Jesus that died for you to call you out of this sin, please, I am begging you. I have no dignity. I'm begging you. Please don't leave without speaking to me, one of the elders, anybody here in the choir. There is nothing more important we have to give you than that. That Jesus Christ, whom the Bible talks about, everything in there points to him, died for you to free you from that sin. Not that we never struggle with it again, but that it no longer has mastery over you. It no longer defines you. It no longer identifies you. You can be washed clean. You can now have the hope that when he returns, it is going to be the best day in history.